I welcome you to turn in your Bible to the book of Numbers. We're in the middle of a series towards the end of this series through this book. We're going to be in Numbers 26 and 27. Just a quick overview, if you haven't been here, God has brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law and the Ten Commandments. He brings them from there to the edge of the Promised Land. And before they go in, he sends spies in to just see what kind of land it was and what kind of people they were up against before they go in. The spies come back and they say, no, that is not a good idea. We cannot go in there. And fear grips the people. They refuse to go in. And because of that, they're doubting who God is and what he has promised them. And so as a result, God has them wander through the wilderness for a total of 40 years until the entire generation of that people dies. And then a new generation will go into the land. Remember last week that Graham led us through Numbers 25, a very stark passage about how God reacts when God's people chase after other gods. In a sense, spiritual adultery. A plague breaks out among the people, only to be averted by the heroic acts of Phinehas defending the honor and the holiness of God. And so after that passage, we get to this passage. And if you haven't read ahead, this is one of the chapters that is basically an example of what we mean by the Bible is our ultimate authority, and we preach the whole counsel of God. Because this passage is a bunch of names. We're not going to read them all this morning because we might be here till next week and you'd laugh hard after my pronunciations. But we're going to look at all these names. We're going to look at genealogies. We're going to look at all of this. And then we're going to revisit land rights for families. And so you might ask the question, immediately following a passage that warns us against the dangers of chasing after other loves other than the Lord, we get a list of names. Why? Why would we spend our time looking at this today? Why would God put this in his word after such a stark passage that relates to our sin and chasing after other loves? Well, hopefully we can answer that question today. Would you stand with me? Numbers 26, we're going to jump through this passage and pick up 27 later as we go. And so we start here in verse 1. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt were, and then he goes on to list, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Manasseh, and Ephraim, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, the 12 tribes that will receive land, and then the Levites. So let's jump ahead to verse 52. Don't worry, we're coming back to some detail on that. Verse 52 of 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these, meaning the list of people, shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list, but the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. And then jump down to verse 63. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these, There was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. And not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be in our midst, that you would teach us much, that you would show us the truth of your gospel through a census, through genealogies, through a recounting of the history of your people. God, I pray that these things wouldn't just pass us by, but God, what would you have for us to learn today? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Damnatio memoriae. It was a practice in ancient Rome that if a ruler at that time or the Senate didn't like the history that had come before them, they could declare this in a sense, this dictum, and they would basically erase history. Damnatio, to damn something, to erase it, to destroy it, memoriae, memorial from someone's memory. Basically, they would alter statues, they would erase inscriptions, they would take people that they didn't like of their past and remove them from family photos or paintings, not photos, but whatever, and they would do all these things. They would even edit the official record of history in order to erase negative memory in their people's history. It was interesting. They would rewrite it. They would change documents. They would even encourage people to stop speaking the name of certain people in order to erase them from the historical memory of ancient Rome. There was just example after example in ancient Rome, and then it fast forwards to the medieval times, and even in royal families, where the same thing would happen, that royal families would seek to erase the memory of either people that came before them, or even worse, if someone didn't like their own legacy, they would encourage history to be rewritten. Why? To make themselves look better, or to refine the story of history. History is full of this type of attempt to basically whitewash or clean up someone's legacy, someone's family history, and make them or their family look better. And what I love about the Bible is that it does none of that. The Bible, if we were going to write it, we wouldn't write it like this. Because this makes God's people, well, look like people. Everybody says, the Bible is a good handbook for life. Well, yeah, if you look at all the people and how not to live. If you're tracking with us in the Bible reading, we've come through the life of David, and we were talking on Thursday morning at our men's Bible study that we have the life of David in the narratives, and then the Psalms show up. And remember, King David, in his sin and his adultery, and then he murders the woman's husband to try to cover his tracks. And then he inscribes Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. The exact opposite of what ancient Rome was trying to do, which would whitewash history, David writes a hymn about his sin and his rebellion against God, permanently inscribing it for not just people to read, but that they would sing it in worship. Why? Because God's people know that it is not our righteousness that we want people to know about. We want people to know God. And so Numbers is written in that vein. And so it is not to scrub history. It's truly to capture it. It's to remember it and to live formed by the grace and the mercy of God rather than, oh, we're going to put our best foot forward or we're going to pretend we're better than we really are. The Bible is brutally honest. And so if you walk in here today and your struggle, your brokenness, your sin, your hurtful actions towards people, and maybe even yourself, is very much front and center in your mind, you're in good company, because the Bible was written for people who recognize their brokenness. And this passage of Numbers, a bunch of names, a bunch of counting, is written so that we remember the history of what has come before. Because God is faithful through generations, across generations, our failures, the failures of his people, cannot thwart his purposes. And this passage stands in a sense as a reset, not to denote a faithful people, but it captures a people who are now poised to take hold of what God has promised to them. And so what we're going to do is look at the idea of next, but we're going to counter that with the idea of how God is the same. So let's look at that next generation. Okay, so in the beginning of Numbers 26, after the plague, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel. So remember, we're studying the book of Numbers. And why is it named that? Well, because there's two times where God says, count the people. In chapter 1 is the first time before they're supposed to go in and then they rebel. Then they wander around for 40 years total. God says, take a census of the people again. So what's the point of counting a second time? It's to remind God's people of this very fact, that the prior generation is gone. Verse 64, but among these, the ones that are listed in this new census, not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest who had listed the people in Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So remember, at this point where they're about to go in the promised land 40 years later, Aaron has already died. And so among those who were captured by Moses and Aaron, meaning 40 years ago, not one of those names, except Caleb and Joshua, is now going to be in this new census of those going in. He goes on, for the Lord had said to them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So Moses and Aaron count the first time. Moses and Eleazar count the second time. And none of the names are the same. The point is that this is a new generation of people. The initial rebellion, that generation had all died in the wilderness. They had come under the wrath of God and the judgment of God for their sin. So what do we take from that? What do we take that all of this generation had died is that God's purposes do not die with that one generation. He carries his people forward. He remains faithful. Well, so what is the number of people? Verse 51 is, you know, this was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. It's a good memory verse. Drop that in comparison to what the population was in Israel at the first census. It's actually a little bit lower. Numbers 1, verse 46, all those listed were 603,550. So it's dropped about 2,000 people. So why do we think it dropped? Just because they're in the wilderness? Well, remember what has happened recently in the people of Israel. You know, we just, Matt referenced it earlier. There was Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, 14,700 people die. There was the plague before that in Numbers 11. In Numbers 11, they're complaining about food. And in that, there's some unspecified large amount of people. You know, God sends them quail, but he also sends a plague. Text doesn't give us a number of how many people died, but the name of the place means graves of craving. So let's surmise that a lot of people died in that plague. So there's a plague of Korah. There's the plague after the quail, the fiery serpents that we looked on at Easter, where a large part of the people were actually come under the judgment of fiery serpents. The plague after Numbers 25, where 24,000 people died. The census of this new generation is a new beginning, even with less people. The disobedience and the judgment of that prior generation is the backdrop. Basically, this new generation ought not and never forget what has come before them. So the census is not merely a head count. It's this time of transition to this new generation that God's promise always outlasts human rebellion. But there is a sense where, imagine being that second generation, that you and I, if we were there, it would be terribly wrong of us to forget the past, to try to whitewash it, to try to just simply move beyond it and ignore it. And so God captures it for his people. This entirely new generation is written down. Not one of the names is the same. The entire generation is killed off in the wilderness. That second generation has to look at the past because it seems like they keep repeating the same patterns. So what about us? Like think about patterns that you have probably been influenced by. I wouldn't say inherited, you know, parents, grandparents, people that you've been influenced by. For us to actually move through and beyond those things, the first step is to name it and actually look at it, not to ignore it and to pretend it's not there. This second generation probably is influenced in a great deal by a pattern of unbelief of their parents. So think about that. Like, what patterns of possibly unbelief or unfaithfulness have you been influenced by? Don't ignore them. Stare straight at them and look at them. Name them, so that God can actually heal us through them. So there is this next generation, but then also there is also the same inheritance. So you get a next generation, a new generation, but God has not changed. It's the same inheritance. God's unchanging promise is that they were going to take the land. And so how are they going to do that? Look at Numbers 53 and 54. Among these, the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To the large tribe, you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe, you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. Okay, and so large tribes, large inheritance, small tribes, small inheritance. Basically, they're still going in to take the land, but how will it be divided? Verse 55 and 56. The land shall be divided by lot. Now, what is a lot? It's basically some form of chance that God is directing, that he actually leads things to happen with his people as they divide those things. They're not choosing that by their own wisdom. God is telling them by, in a sense, this act of chance, according to us, but it's derived and led by God to divide the land. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. So if it's divided by lot, basically chance for us, but God is directing it, who is determining who gets which piece of land? God. God himself. He controls the outcome of what we think is chance. God is in control. The land is God's to give, and Israel receives it. How? Because they went and they were the greatest nation on the face of the planet? Of course not. They receive it as an undeserved inheritance of grace. God's ordering of this land is intentional, but it is sheer and utter grace. They don't get it because of merit. Deuteronomy 9 captures this, and sorry for all the words, it's not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart are you going in to possess their land. Basically, Israel, it's not about you. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And when we remember those names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is shorthand for the covenant promises of God to his people. So why are they going in to get the land? Because God, in his covenant love, promised it to them. Not because they were righteous. Not because of they were the most upright. Actually, the wickedness of the nations, God's driving out, even through their wickedness and rebellion. But it is God's promise of mercy and grace that leads them to the land. Ultimately, what's interesting is if it's not by their uprightness that they get the land, it ultimately has to be grace. But guess what? There is an obedience that accomplishes and brings about the grace of God and the mercy of God. It's not theirs, but whose is it that actually accomplishes the grace of God? It's secured by the righteousness of Jesus. You're like, wait a second, that's Old Testament. And guess what? Jesus is the Savior of all people. Anyone that would be saved is saved by Christ. Why? Because it's not their uprightness that brings them into the kingdom. It's the mercy and grace of God. And how is that ever found in anyone? It's one who actually obeyed where we failed, who actually fulfilled the righteousness of God and obeyed fully where we did not. Ultimately, any grace and mercy that we have is in Christ. And so as we think about the same inheritance, you know, even with a new generation after rebellion, I just want to encourage you, you know, when we think about the same part of God, that he has not changed. I want to encourage you in that it is not your performance that brings about the blessing of God. We never do something and now God feels obligated. God calls us to obey. God calls us to follow him. Yet everything that we have is sheer and utter grace, not performance. It is God who secures whatever blessing comes to us, and ultimately it's found through and in Christ. But what's really interesting about this, when we talk about the inheritance, there's this really interesting nuance that shows up in 27, and we haven't read this yet, but it highlights the justice and compassion of God, and it's through the five daughters of Zelophehad. Okay, that's an awesome biblical name. Never heard anybody name their kid that. But 27 verse 1, then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, five daughters, and they show up by name in chapter 26 before this, here in 27, later in Numbers 36, and then in Joshua 17 when they're actually distributing the land. Of all the names that could be repeated in the Bible, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah are not the top five that we would come up with, but they're named by name four different times in these chapters. It must have been pretty important and pretty noteworthy, but yet it's one of those things that we're just going to skim by because it doesn't mean anything to us. In ancient cultures, what rights did women have in terms of property ownership and inheritance, and even just in culture in general? They were minimal, if if in fact nothing? And so for us, in our day and age, the fact that these women are going to now ultimately get the inheritance of their father, we're like, okay, of course. But in ancient culture, that was unheard of. What is it? It's a display of God's mercy and his compassion. And in verse 7, the daughters of Zelophehad are right, God says. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. I forgot to keep reading, by the way, in 27. And basically, here's their question that God is answering. Our father died in the wilderness, they say. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah. That's the rebellion in Number 16. But died for his own sin, and he had no sons. They ask, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan? Because he had no son. Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And so it's that God answers, that they're right, and they will be the ones to actually keep the inheritance of land in their family. So what do we take from that? What's the point of that? Why would God record that for us? Is that God sees the overlooked and God responds to the concerns of his people. They ask, why should the name of our father disappear? They bring their question and their concern to God, and he answers. That he actually hears the brokenhearted. He hears the overlooked. He hears those who bring their concerns to him. In a sense, even in the middle of an inheritance passage that bring daughters into the inheritance of their father if there's no sons, God is saying that he hears the pleas of his people. You and I, the same. So there's the next generation, the same inheritance, and then the next leader. So this is what is happening now in 27. At this point, remember, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, have died. And now God is going to draw Moses' days to a close. And this is what he says in verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people. That's another way of saying you're going to die, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. And these are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Even as he faced his own death, Moses is now, he's going to look at Israel, he's going to see the promised land, and God says, you are going to now be basically, you're going to pass from this life into the next. And even as he faced his own death, what is he thinking about? What's Moses thinking about? He's thinking about the well-being of the people. He says this in verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So Moses has led the people for these years in the wilderness. He's led the people out of Egypt. And even as he is going to pass from this life, he's concerned for the well-being and the shepherding of his people. Moses requests that God give them a leader, a shepherd who will lead them. And how does God respond? God responds with this. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. So what is God going to do? He's going to take their leader from them, but he's going to give them someone else so that they would not be a sheep without a shepherd. And what kind of man is he going to put in leadership? Is it the most charismatic? Is it the most gifted? Potentially, I don't know. But ultimately, take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit, and basically entrust him with leadership. There's something for us. What happens to us is anytime there's a gifted leader, let's call Moses an incredibly gifted leader, seems like our hope attaches to that person rather than the God that he's leading people towards. Happens to churches all the time. Pastor stays there, a great guy, is in that church for years and maybe even decades. He leaves or retires or something and the church crumbles. What does that say? It says that the hope is in the man, not God. Please, may that never be my legacy. This is not my church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. In a sense, it's your church as much as it's mine. Why? Because I get it. I have a unique calling. But this place doesn't exist because of me or because of Todd. This place exists because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't attach your hope to me. Believe me, it's not worth it. And I'm not just saying that because it proves itself over and over and over in history. God took Moses and gave them Joshua. God took Joshua and gave them another. God continues to lead his people through appointed leaders, but it's never about the leader. Pray for godly leadership to show up. Who would you want to put in leadership? Someone who is led by the Spirit of God. That is the number one criteria. But why did Moses ask for it? So that they would not be sheep without a shepherd. And remember when we said that the Old Testament is all about Jesus just as much as the New? It's interesting that Jesus picks up that phrase as well. He says this in Matthew chapter 9, that when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. If you are one who is wandering through this life, who seemingly just can't get out of your own way, who desperately need a direction in life, guess what? It's not look internal, it's look outside of yourself. You will not find your hope in yourself. You know, be true to yourself. That's like terrible advice. Why? Because you need a Savior, you need a Lord, you need a shepherd. And what's beautiful is when Jesus says he wants to be a shepherd to his sheep, Todd read in John chapter 10, the closing words of that. What does it also point to in early part of chapter 10 about Jesus as the shepherd? That he will lay down his life for the sheep. So put all of that in full picture. You've got this original generation rebelling against God, suffering under the wrath of God for their sin. Moses saying they shouldn't be like a sheep without a shepherd if you take me out. He gives them Joshua, but who becomes the better Moses and the better Joshua is Jesus, who shepherds his people, not so that God's wrath would fall on their sin, but God's wrath falls on him, so that you and I can be brought into relationship with the living God. Are you trying to do life on your own? You are a sheep without a shepherd? Or if you recognize that your only hope is in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you would claim him by faith, that he would lead, he would guide, he's the one who ushers in all blessing and inheritance because he loves his sheep. Do you know him this morning? Let's pray. God, I ask that you would take your word, names and histories and generations and rebellion. And God, I pray that you take all of that, the daughters of Zelophehad, Father, that you would help us to see your goodness, that you rule and reign over all things, and any blessing is from your hand. And ultimately, God, you desire to lead your people. God, I pray that you would help us to really recognize that us on our own is like a sheep just wandering about, that we need a shepherd, we need a savior, we need Jesus as Lord. God, bring us to that place. God, thank you for passages like this that make us work, that aren't just easy. Father, I pray that we would grapple with this type of thing, that we would read your entire word, and that you would show us your goodness and your grace and your mercy. God, thank you for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.